Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, should be on page 1835 in the Bibles in your chairs. And we're actually going to conclude our study of Colossians today, and next Sunday, Lord willing, Pastor Hutt will give the message, and then the Sunday after that, we will begin our Advent series and begin looking at the Gospel of Mark in preparation for Advent and introducing the Gospel of Mark also in a Saturday seminar, the first Saturday of December. And even though my wife would shake her head and say, no, we're not going to do this, but anyway, we get some of these things planned and in place. So for those of you who are visiting guests today, we're really jumping in the middle of a study, a longer section and a rich part of the book, and yet here we are, and so we find ourselves in this section. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the blessings that we have experienced through the study of the book of Colossians. And the study didn't turn out as we planned. It's taken a lot longer because of major interruptions to our time with my illness and other activities of the church. And we even come to a point of feeling a little bit rushed, putting together what we might look at as separate messages, combining them together in one. And yet there's something good in that too, because then we see more completely the overall picture of what you're stressing in your Word and what you're doing. And we pray that you'd bless us toward that end with the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would have insight into your Word today. We pray that you would speak to us through this letter to the people to our brothers and sisters in the Church of Colossae. And we thank you that it is your same Spirit that caused the Apostle Paul to write this word to a congregation that you have shaped, and it's your Spirit that keeps your Word alive and allows it to speak to another congregation that you are shaping in this day. So visit us with your presence, fill us anew with your Spirit, direct our lives that we might live for your honor and your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to jump right in at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you must serve. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, so that God may open a door for our message, and so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This much that we read from God's Word, and please keep your Bibles open so you can follow along, and you may also find an outline in your worship folder. With Thanksgiving Day right around the corner, many people talk about preparing for that day by eating more than normal in successive days and weeks. In this light, I thought I'd help you prepare, textually speaking, by loading our plate full. Or if you prefer, you could say that we pray that we pay the price today for concluding early last Sunday. Either way, we have a lot of instruction before us. The text that we read is filled with commands, with the imperative command. And it's part of that continuing section for instruction of living that new life that God has created in Jesus Christ. Look back to where we left off last Sunday, and it reminds us where we've been. It also sets the tone for where we're going to verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You notice in verse 23, he picks that phrase up. And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And so he's connecting these things and continuing this stuff. So the overall shape of the passage is that we are to devote our lives to Christ in all areas and all aspects of life. We're to be devoted to him in the most basic relationships of our lives. To be devoted to him in our marriage, to be devoted to him in our families, to be devoted to him in our work, in the relationship between employee and employer. And we see those things broken out in our outline as well. So we begin with this section of being devoted to the Lord. And notice that our orientation is toward the Lord Jesus, and that's what affects this most basic relationship of life. All the couplets that we're talking about in marriage, in family, in work, are things that contain a phrase focusing on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either it is fitting to the Lord, or it pleases the Lord, or we're fearing the Lord, or doing this for the Lord, or serving the Lord, and knowing also that you have a master. And it's just linking all of these things together. In marriage, then, we're to live in a way that is fitting to the Lord. Specifically, this means that wives are to submit and husbands are to love, and we're going to take them one at a time. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Four times, New Testament authors instruct wives to be submissive to their husbands. In Ephesians and in 1 Peter, the context is specifically one of mutual submission, where there's a main verb of being filled by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, and then there are all these participles that hang on that main verb, so that one of them is we're submitting to one another in Christ, and then wives submitting yourselves to your husbands. And so that there's this mutual submission, and then, but in the Christian marriage, there is headship. And there is submission to husbands. Here, however, the added command is not this mutual context of submission, but the added command is living before the Lord. It is fitting to the Lord. And so simply because of the language of this specific text, we might assume that submission to husbands is not normal. That the broader pattern of society is not that of wives submitting themselves to their husbands. But the apostle says to those in Colossae and to us in Spokane, wives, submit to your husbands, for this is fitting to the Lord. This is something that is directed by God and that pleases him. Being a Christian wife then may be different than just being a wife. There may be an added privilege. There may be an added responsibility. And so we come to this section of wives as Christian wives. You must submit to your husbands. And in the text, it's a command. It's not just good advice. Paul is commanding wives to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the second part of the couplet says, husbands, love your wives. Now, that's such a nice sounding word, isn't it? Oh, it's good to be a man. But a deeper study of the word would indicate that love is precisely what makes submission possible. The Christian husband is to always seek the interests of his wife above those of himself. Husbands are to create the security and the trust that makes submission possible. The Christian husband is to be like Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of living his life for the sake of those that he came to redeem. For the point of giving his life for the sake of those that he came to redeem. Jesus' entire orientation was to the blessing of you and me and those he came to redeem. And so that's the pattern, that the entire orientation of life as a Christian husband is to the blessing and the benefit of the marriage relationship and exalting the status of the wife. And in that context of the husbands building up their wives and always advancing their interest and their purpose and their relationship with God and Christ, then there's an environment that it allows this submission to occur in a way that doesn't become slavery. It becomes an active, dynamic type relationship. And we notice that there's additional instruction too. Husbands are to love their wives, and with the wife continually focused on love, they must stop the ongoing practice of being harsh with their wives. And now the picture comes into focus, doesn't it? Scholars tell us that first century husbands were notoriously heavy-handed, and this pattern would have been active in Colossae. It might be said that husbands ruled their wives like slaves, and the normal instruction is for a wife to obey her husband, but not for the Christian. We're to set a new standard in Christian marriage, and the tone of our marriage is to not be harsh. It's to be part of our devotion to the Lord, creating that dynamic relationship within the context of the marriage. Secondly, the apostle turns his focus to the family, and again we see two parts, and he begins with the instruction to children. Children are to continually obey their parents, for this pleases the Lord. So boys and girls, if you ever wonder how you might make God happy, the answer is clearly given that, first of all, we need to know that we belong to Jesus, and then we want to live as people of Jesus and obey our parents. And of course, this is restating an old command, and we even read it in the section of the Ten Commandments today in our responsive reading. God is shaping the lives of people according to His pattern, His instruction. And then the apostle turns his attention to the fathers, and again he has two comments to the fathers, that they're not to provoke their children, suggesting that this was the pattern of life. Fathers kind of needling their children, not treating them with basic respect. And then he says that they're to act in such a way or the children will be discouraged. And so fathers are not to discourage their children, but the converse of that is to build them up, to encourage them. Specifically and literally, fathers are to take care to not break the spirit of their children. That's the root word that he's using. He's saying, fathers, you don't break that spirit of the child. Sometimes the will, the decision-making center of a child needs to be restructured by a parent. But the personality center of the child must be maintained intact. Always working to not break the spirit of our children. Thirdly, we come to the section on work. And notice again, the language of the text is to devote these efforts to live in devotion to the Lord. In verse 22, we see a contrast with the ESV calls being people pleasers versus fearing the Lord. In verse 23, we see a command to work hard for the Lord. Verse 24 reminds all workers that they serve the Lord. And that this is actually a command that you must serve the Lord in your work. And finally, in 4:1, it reminds masters there that they too are slaves serving a master in heaven. So the entire section is part of Christian devotion to the Lord, regulating that relationship between employer and employee in a broader sense. I mean, if there ever was a good Labor Day text or a text for Christian stewardship in the marketplace, this is it. Unfortunately, the big picture view that we're using today doesn't allow us to explore every point. But we do see some obvious things and some general things. And first of all, we see that service in the employ of another is normal. And we're to give our all in relationship with that service. Secondly, we see that the work ethic of one who lives to honor Jesus is to give his all or her all for that task. Christ gave his all for his mission, and similarly, we are to give our all for the mission to which we are called, regardless of the employment level. And thirdly, we notice that the monetary payment is not the reward that's most important. Pleasing Jesus is. And so we must serve Christ at work. And then fourth, if you have employees, the text says that you are to give them justice and fairness. No employee should ever have a mental or legal claim against a Christian boss. And we say, well, my employees don't have any legal claims against me. No employee should ever have a mental claim against a Christian boss. No employee should ever think that they're being used or abused in every sense. They must have justice and fairness in the richest sense of the word, provided for them by their employer. Because remember, you too have a boss, and he is your master. And it just governs all of what we're looking at, doesn't it? Bringing us back to that context of whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we live our marriages in this way. We govern our families in this way. We establish our work relationships in this way. And even though there's a temptation to make these commands in this section on family the big part of the text, there's a temptation to say, well, these are really applicable for us. This is the practical part of the text. And yet what the apostle does is he balances these family instructions and these work instructions with the next section. And he is saying that being devoted to prayer is as specific, as direct, and as applicable as being in a marriage relationship. Now, we don't normally look at it that way, do we? In practice, we sure don't. And I continue to be baffled by the emphasis that we hear in God's Word over and over and over in devoting ourselves to prayer, and yet we don't always see that increase in our prayer lives. Now, the last two sections in your outline are nicely balanced in the original text, and they work together with this previous section. And in these last two sections, being devoted to prayer and being devoted to wise living, they each have one main verb. The first one is in verse 2 of chapter 4, where Paul commands the church to continue steadfastly or earnestly in prayer. And the second one is verse 5, where Paul commands the church to walk in wisdom. Secondly, both of these sections have participles that hold on to the main verb. The main verb is like the engine that is pulling the cars along. And the participles tell us something about the train. We look at the cars, we get an idea if it's a freight train or a passenger train. And then Paul tells us specifically where the train's headed, what the purpose is in this command. And each of them have purpose clauses that give that direction. So now that I've told you what you're going to see, let's look at that picture of the text again. Secondly, he says that we must be devoted to prayer. Not only devoted to the Lord in the basic relationships of our life, but we must be devoted to prayer. And as we said, this is as broad and inclusive as all of these other comments that we've made. Now, it kind of goes without saying, doesn't it, when we think about the life of Jesus and the Gospels, that Jesus was a man of prayer. And so if we are being shaped to live life in the image of Jesus, then obviously we would be people of prayer. That there would be times of our lives for prayer. There would be times in our worship services for prayer. There would be times that the church would provide specifically for prayer. And there would be times when we would devote ourselves in a very broad and also a very narrow sense to prayer, to think of how Jesus lived his life and to be like him in that way. In that we are to live a life of constant, steadfast prayer, point A. Now make a note in your outline notes that this is the main verb. The main thought of verses 2 through 4 is that the church of Jesus Christ is commanded to ongoing, steadfast, or earnest prayer. This is Paul's single emphasis command. The church must be devoted to earnest, steadfast prayer in an ongoing way. Now, if this is Paul's single thought, then we have to ask ourselves if we are devoted to ongoing prayer. But don't answer it yet. Now we come to the participles that tell us what kind of ongoing prayer Paul has in mind. And he says, being watchful. Watchful prayer with thanksgiving. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed when he encouraged the disciples on the last night before his death. It's a type of prayer that Jesus prayed for Peter when Satan asked to sift him as wheat. It's this watchful prayer that the New Testament describes as a prayer that is our protection against sin. And Paul wants the church to pray for its protection against the influence of sin in the church's life. So now we can ask a little more specifically, are we, as a congregation of Jesus Christ, devoted to the ongoing prayer for the protection from sin and Satan? Pastor Bob Hargrove helped us tremendously in this regard at our Reformation service to say that the congregation that wants to protect itself from Satan and sin must be focused upon the Word of God, for there is our protection. Well, Paul isn't quite finished yet in shaping that protection and shaping his motivation in prayer. He goes on to say that that's not even the most important part. It's a very significant part, but it's not the most important part of his command to prayer. It's not even the purpose that he's getting at in his command to prayer. That comes that we pray a missional prayer. It is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world that Paul is commanding in the sense of ongoing prayer. So Paul says, I command you in ongoing prayer, being watchful and praying for the purpose of mission. That's his purpose clause. Praying so that there would be an open door, and praying so that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed. So Paul says the church must be praying for an open door. Now, is Paul really saying that God opens doors in response to prayer? I mean, isn't that what he's saying? It seems pretty clear. You pray so God may open a door for us to declare. To be abundantly clear, Paul backs up, but he comes at it again, and he says, you pray continually so that I may make it clear. That we not only pray for an open door, but we pray for the clarity of proclamation, which Paul says is necessary or essential. So now we cut to the chase. The command for ongoing prayer for the church is that God will open the door for the declaration of the mystery of Christ, which is essential to proclaim. To speak, in verse 4, in the ESV, is too soft of a word. It's the same verb as in verse 3, proclaim or declare. Do we pray steadfastly for the clear declaration of Christ in the ministry of the church? And with this command, every single person is involved in the ongoing mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single Christian is a partner in the mission of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So when we have a moment for missions, what we're actually doing is we're being brought to that point of clarity so that we can partner specifically and know what we're praying about and how we're focused. And we should pray not only that Matthew and Laura's fundraising goes well in this particular time in their life, but we should pray that God would open a door that the declaration of the gospel in the classroom and through the preaching and teaching would be clear. And it necessarily must be so. Because if Christ is not clearly proclaimed, then it's just speech. It's just talking. But there is this partnership that the Church of Jesus Christ has been given this command of God and, shall we say, this gift of God to help unleash the wonders of Jesus to the whole world. And we must take the command seriously. We must take our responsibility seriously to be people praying specifically for the clear declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now with this command, it goes without saying that you better be praying for those who stand in this pulpit. That you pray for each one of us. That we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the necessary message of Christ. And it would be clear. And God would work His power. So there is this command to ongoing prayer for the purpose of an open door and clear preaching. And that, he says, is necessary for the church. And then thirdly, that we are commanded to be devoted to wise living. That every single person is involved in the ongoing mission of the person and work of Jesus Christ through the way we live our lives. And now we know why his instruction on marriage and family and work was so important. He's shaping our lives for the sake of our witness. The main command in this section is, in wisdom, live your life. Wise living is the main command. And then we get to the clarifiers, that this is missional living. The whole point of living wisely as one in the image of Christ is to live with an orientation towards outsiders. The whole point of living the Christian life is to influence people for the gospel of Christ. In other words, being a Christian is not just about you. In fact, it is least about you. It is most about those around you who do not know Jesus Christ. The orientation of wise living is towards the outsiders. The church is to be outwardly focused and not inwardly focused. And oh, what a struggle that is, isn't it? Our desires, maintaining our programs, continuing, perpetuating ourselves, and yet the whole purpose of being the church is to be living towards outsiders. Secondly, we are to do so expediently, making the best use of the time. That God has created a season of opportunity. I mean, when he chooses the word time, he doesn't use chronological time. He talks about this broad season of time. That God has created a season of opportunity, a kairos, and that time is now. He says, this is the opportunity. Now, those of you who know my story know that our time in Liberia was during the 80s was a season of favor. In fact, this text describes our time so well. God had opened the door. God had enabled us to teach Christ clearly. And when we went back in May, we were amazed at how that had taken root and amazed at how God had used us so. So now let me ask, could it be that the congregation of New Hope has been similarly placed on the threshold of divine opportunity, just like the Colossian church was in the 60s and the Bossa church was in the 1980s and the EKA church is now? We're hearing the exact same stuff coming out of Nigeria that we heard in Liberia, that there's a people movement. 16 years ago, there were no believers in this group where Matthew and Laura are going. None. Now there's a Bible college. Hundreds of thousands of Christians. Tens of churches being established. Leaders that need to be trained. It is the time to be involved in that mission. And we get to join in that through them. Well, what about us in the Congregation of New Hope? God has called us to some very specific activities. God is bringing us very specifically to the point of not only praying about, but raising the money for expanded facilities. And is that because God wants to expand the ministry in His name? Are we on the threshold of the greatest witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ that this congregation has seen in its 49-year history? And are we going to follow the pattern of the command of this text and be outwardly focused, or are we going to be directed to ourselves? Are we going to be missional, or are we going to be selfish? We have the good news for the world. and we need to live like it. Thirdly, we're instructed to live a seasoned life. Verse 6 is kind of clumsy because we don't really know what that means. Literally, Paul says, the speech of yours always in grace, seasoned with salt. That's the main verb. The seasoning is what he's talking about. And he says that you be seasoned in order to know how necessary it is for you to answer each one. That there is a seasoning of life, a spice that it needs to be active in our lives that will lead us in the necessity of the apologetic of the church. Now let me break it down for you quickly. First of all, we are to continually be seasoned. That we are to season our speech continually, but do so with a one-time action. And now our minds go, wait, how do you do that? I would suggest that Paul is saying that our speech must always be seasoned by the reality of Christ. And that we must continue to energize ourselves, continue to season our lives, continue to spice up our lives with the reality of Jesus Christ. In short, if we are continually being recharged in the blessings of the gospel of Christ, then that's going to move us from selfishness to mission. How great is God's grace that has come to us? And how did it come to us? By hearing. That's how faith was built. Specifically by hearing the word of Christ. And so how is God's grace going to extend through us? It's necessary that we have an apologetic in our life, that we can give an explanation of Christ and a desire to explain Christ to those around us. In short, what Paul is saying is that our entire speech is to be Christian speech. Our speech is to be seasoned with Christ. Now, because we're directed towards outsiders, and we know the wonderful news that we have in Christ through the apostles, we understand now the message of Christ. But the final purpose for the command and its partner instruction is that our lives and our speech have an apologetic purpose. Christ is the one-time action that seasons our lives. But then he goes on to say, and it is necessary, just like he did in that previous command, it is necessary that it be fulfilled in each person in this way. It is necessary that each one know how to answer each person. We've been transferred into a new kingdom by the power of God. In Christ we have died to sin. In Christ we're raised to life. In Christ we shall be manifested for who we really are as the people of his making. And we don't want this for ourselves. We want this answer to be known to all outsiders. We want this message to be proclaimed with clarity. We want God to open doors so that those who do not know him may come to know him. We want our lives to be so seasoned with the presence of Jesus Christ, so that we live with distinction in marriage and family at work, and so that we have a speech for each one that is simply the message of God working in Jesus Christ. And we began this message by observing that all of life is oriented toward living in the name of the Lord. Our marriages are governed by devotion to the Lord. So too our families and our work ethic. And now we come to see the purpose in doing so. God is shaping our lives so that there can be an apologetic. He wants us to live differently so that we can talk about why we're different. And why are we different? Because we're better? Or because of Christ? And so do we talk about what wonderful choices we make? Or do we talk about Christ? And it's a very old biblical message. For that's what God was doing in the garden with Adam and Eve. It's what he was doing in the wilderness with Israel in the promised land. He was shaping his people so they would live with distinction to display what it is to be a person in right relationship with God. And that's exactly what he's saying to the church now. I am instructing the church to teach the world what it is to be in right relationship with God. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, people are going to talk about it. And when they talk about it, they've just created the opportunity for our apologetic. And our apologetic isn't the big, long answer like Dinesh D'Souza is able to give. Those of you that went to the Northwest Christian Banquet, I mean, great, great stuff. You should look him up and listen to his debates and so on. Wonderful stuff. But our apologetic is simply to say, my life is distinct. My life is different because of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to know him too. And to say that as clearly as we can. And it's necessary for each person that we do so. For each person that we meet, that we do so. And that we answer each person in this way. It's ultimately also what God is doing in Jesus Christ as the image of God in the new world. Now our life is focused on the mission of salvation. Isn't that why Jesus came? To seek and save the lost? So we're on the on-ramp. He's bringing us up to speed for the living of our lives and the witness of his grace. My daughter-in-law, Jenna, has been begging me to use her as a sermon illustration. Crazy girl. And I've been watching her, you know, watching her for months, trying to find something I could use to embarrass her. I can't. You know, she's golden. But she did, you know, because of my illness. She did have to drive me around. And we had an errand, and she had to drive my pickup. A little different than her Metro, her Geo. And we're pulling up on the interstate, on the on-ramp. And all of a sudden, Jenna says, oh, this is so scary. I don't want to do this. Well, it's 60 miles an hour, Jenna. It's not the time to decide you don't want to do this. Okay, that's exactly what the apostle is doing in this text. He's bringing us to this point, and he's saying, people of God, we've been studying all that God has been doing for us in Jesus Christ. We've looked at the emphasis upon emphasis upon emphasis on the work of God in Christ. And we've looked at how you must all be doing this. And now we come to this passage where he says, you've got the wheel. We're on the on-ramp. He says, merge into traffic and live your life for my glory. Let's pray. Father, how shocking it is that we see the final word from the apostle. It's a message that you tell us to take the wheel and continue the mission. And it's necessary that we do so. And we realize that you have mentored us right up to that point. You have filled us with all kinds of encouragement by way of instruction. And then you say it's necessary to live your life in the model of Jesus Christ, according to the same purpose as Jesus Christ. And Father, today we submit ourselves before you and we acknowledge that we have heard your word. And we pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit that we would be able to live your word. We ask you to bless each marriage represented here. We ask you to bless our children so that they will be godly spouses, and that their marriages would be honoring before you. We pray that you will bless each family and the relationships of children to parents and parents to children. We pray for your blessing on each and every working relationship. And we pray that our work ethic may be that of giving our all and in whatever our task to know that we are serving Jesus Christ. And that it's a command, too, that we do work in service for Jesus. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would remind us of our devotion to prayer and that we are active participants in the proclamation of the gospel around the world and here at home because we are serious about prayer. And so lead us in that regard. Bless us that we would live wisely, that you would direct us, that we would be seasoned continually with the blessing of the reality of Jesus Christ so that we might necessarily give an answer to each person as we live our lives towards outsiders. Father, propel the congregation of New Hope in the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ in keeping with your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.